My suggestions for apologetics in the 21st century: number one, we need to develop a coherent Christian worldview. Number two, it's got to have its explanatory power. Number three, we need to speak the truth in love. Number four, we're going to need to start explaining the paranormal. And we don't like to do that. Apologists like to keep the debate. Let's not say anything that would make us look unscholarly. So let's only talk about things that that philosophy professors will talk about. And by that, we usually mean the atheists who have intimidated us for so long. And atheists don't believe in the paranormal, so we don't even want to talk about UFOs. We get embarrassed by it. Hauntings, demon possession, the so-called supernatural. We don't even want to engage in that. But let me tell you, right now, already we got like guys like Watson and Crick, Nobel Prize winners, cracking the genetic code, saying that they believe that life was seeded on the planet Earth by aliens. Okay? These atheists are already trying to explain the paranormal by saying that they're just natural events, but natural events that have not occurred frequently or only once in the past or whatever it may be. We've got to get involved. There are reliable people who have reported UFO sightings and even alien abductions. I believe that the evidence is really clear that where there are real alien visitors, they can take bodily form, but they don't have to. They're actually spirit entities, and they deceive us, and they bring a message from the pits of hell. Therefore, when you test the spirits, you see that these spirits are not from God. There is a major demonic deception that is going on. But if we're going to just ignore this stuff because we don't want to be considered weird, we're going to miss out on a lot. See, we have to realize that modernism is dead. It's like the movie Signs. People no longer trust the rational scientist materialistic explanation of everything. Now they're open to supernatural explanations and spiritual explanations, and they're looking for answers. And if we refuse to talk with them about UFOs or haunted houses or whatever it may be, we're just going to forfeit to the New Agers, because they're more than willing to give answers on this. And so we need to come up with a biblical, solid, scriptural / rational response. Here's some things that's going to ruffle a few feathers. We need a thorough critique of worship of the state, and you know, which is, i.e., you know, which is globalism. The idea that big government will solve all our problems. Forget about turning to God. Forget about trying to, you know, solve your problems with the strength God's given you. Okay? Somebody breaks into your house, you're not supposed to defend yourself and exercise your right to bear arms. You're supposed to call 911. Depend on Big Brother to take care of you. But this trust in big government, Dr. Rummel's research showed that between 120 million and 360 million people were slaughtered from 1900 to 1991 by big government totalitarian regimes, by their own governments during peacetime. That's more. War is not the biggest threat we face. Terrorism is not the biggest threat we face. The biggest number one serial murderer in the history of mankind is big government. And so what are Christian apologists doing right now? We're jumping on the bandwagon as a president who claims to agree with us on some moral issues, as a president is taking more and more unconstitutional powers never given in the Constitution to the president, and we're jumping on his bandwagon and acting like he's Moses, the reincarnation of Moses. And in the meantime, and maybe my evangelical brothers really trust President Bush, okay? Well, my response is, if the Founding Fathers didn't even trust the real George W. George Washington to make him king, why in the world should we trust anybody, including George W. Bush? But even if they think he's some Messiah-like character, eventually he's going to be replaced, possibly by somebody named Hillary. And then she's going to inherit all these extra powers that our evangelical Christians were very instrumental in giving to the office of the presidency. Our founding fathers were not about personalities. They understood that you have to limit the office. And now we have a president who has the power to declare war on his own without Congress, when Congress is supposed to declare war. They could search people's houses without a search warrant, doesn't have to go to the judges to get permission. They can lock you up indefinitely without charging you with a crime. Okay, where are the Christians speaking out against this? We sound just about as quiet as the professing Christians in Germany as the Nazis rose to power. So you say, well, we'll never get anybody as bad as Adolf Hitler because we elect our officials. Hitler was elected. Who are we trying to fool? And we think, well, we're educated people. Hey, listen. Germany was the most well-educated country in Western civilization. In fact, they're still cutting edge when it comes to philosophical thought. So we need to stop playing partisan politics, and we need to speak out whether it's going to offend Democrats or Republicans. I don't think God's word says you're limited to two choices, okay? It's the either-or fallacy, and we Christian philosophers fall for it more than anybody. It's not our job to defend the Republican Party. It's not our job to defend the Democratic Party. It's our job to defend the truth and stand up for the truth. And if we can't critique the number one serial murderer of the 20th century, then if John the Baptist isn't going to speak out against the immorality of King Herod, then who's going to do it? What, non-believers? So we need a thorough critique of worship of the state, but the problem is if the evangelical church is guilty of it as well, we're not really going to have anything to offer. And you know, the day will come, they may come when I might have to share a prison camp cell with a non-believer, and at least he won't be able to look at me and say, how did you know, you just supported one party or whatever, and you allowed it to get bigger and bigger, and government to get bigger and bigger. At least I can say I spoke out against it and I wrote against it, even though that wasn't popular. Okay, and I'll tell you, it takes a lot of courage. You can be Tal Brook because he believes that there is a push towards a one-world government in both political parties in this country and throughout the leaders of the nations of the world, and so. Here this Princeton graduate is branded as a conspiracy nut and a kook by so many of his colleagues, but he has the courage to stand up for what is right. Hey, none of the Old Testament prophets and none of the New Testament apostles or Jesus himself were popular. But the evangelical church, we think, you know, we just build big churches filled with spectators. Don't hurt people's feelings with the gospel message. Let's water it down. And just back the Republican Party without question. Okay? And by the way, you know, if evangelicals had not blindly followed the Republican Party in this country, then maybe the Republican Party would be the constitutional party to this day. But we gave them a free ride after free ride after free ride, and back them right or wrong to the point where they are almost as far away. Well, in some areas they're further away from the Constitution than the Democrats. In other areas they may be closer, but whatever the case, the evangelical Christians, what we're saying is, look, the liberals are doing unconstitutional things for evil reasons. We want to do unconstitutional things for good reasons. And whenever you do something unconstitutional, you give more power to government. Only God can handle unlimited power. So we need a thorough critique of worship of the state and globalism. Anytime something goes wrong, we're programmed to think, how can the federal government bail me out? Okay? So homosexuals start getting married. Ooh, we need a constitutional amendment to ban same-sex marriage. It's like, the federal government didn't define marriage. God's the one who instituted it. So, they had state governments that had laws against sodomy and things of that sort, that's fine, but it's not a federal issue. We're actually asking the federal government to play God and to make decisions that only God is supposed to make. But we run to the federal government for everything, and we forget the federal government is the serial murderer that is allowing for and promoting the slaughter of millions of unborn babies, and we act like, you know, things are going great. It's along the same line. We need to really spend more time developing a cultural apologetic. We're voices crying in the wilderness. If people don't listen to us and we say, look, if we reject the God of the Bible, Western civilization will die. You know, in my book, God, Government, the Road to Tyranny, The Death of Western Civilization, chapter Death of Western Civilization, I deal with that. We need to shout that from the rooftops. If nobody's listening, who cares? We did our part. All you have to do is read what is Ezekiel 33 about the watchman. If the watchman blows the trumpet when he sees invading forces, if the people don't listen, their blood is not on his hands. We've got to do our part. We need comparative religious apologetics like Walter Martin. Winfrey Corduan wrote a book, Neighboring Faiths, about the different world religions. Walter Martin, The Kingdom of the Cults. We live in a pluralistic society where not everybody we run into is a Christian anymore. So we need to be able to dialogue. You can't refute a belief system unless you first understand it. Take the time to understand it. So we need comparative religious apologetics. This is very important. The Da Vinci Code is just about dead. It's been refuted by conservative evangelical scholars and liberal scholars enough to where, yes, some of your neighbors might believe Jesus was really married to Mary Magdalene, but for the most part, the Da Vinci Code has been refuted. But some of the ideas that the Da Vinci Code made popular, like maybe we got the wrong books in the New Testament, maybe there should be some more books written, some of these Gnostic writings that are promoted by scholars like Elaine Pagels out of Princeton and Bart Ehrman out of University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, those issues aren't going to go away. So we need to spend more time developing a strong doctrine, apologetic doctrine of canonization as to why we know that we got the right books. And I'll just give you a little bit of information on that real quick, and then we're just going to close out this series on the history of Christian thought. So I'm talking about, you know, suggestions for how we can defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints so that 100 years from now, if the Lord hasn't returned, some Christian apologist can continue to give lectures on the history of Christian thought, because Christianity will still be moving forward. If we don't defend the faith, it's just going to drive it away. Of course, Jesus said that, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. There'll always be a remnant, but it would be nice if it's not just a small remnant being persecuted, worshiping and hiding. So, in other words, apologetics may be one of the things one of the main things the Holy Spirit uses to keep his church from getting attacked and persecuted. But eventually the day will come when no one will be listening and persecution will come. But for canonization, we need to make it clear to our people in our churches that there are three main tests for what books belong in the New Testament. Number one, it had to have apostolic authority or authorship. Okay? Is it written by an apostle or written by a colleague of an apostle so that the apostles gave it the thumbs up? Okay? So automatically the Gnostic writings were written after the apostles died out, so they would be rejected. But Paul talks about false writings, even false writings purporting to be written by the apostles, but they weren't really written by the apostles. So we might someday find a letter dated back to 45 AD, a heretical letter. So even if it's written during the age of the apostles, if the early church rejected it, the early church is led by the apostles, rejected it, then we should still reject it. Okay? Apostolic authority or authorship. It also had to be spiritually edifying for the entire church. Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians, not two. Only two are in our Bible, because apparently the other two were not edifying for the entire church. Apparently the Corinthians read it and said, whoa, we need to put the lid on this. Don't make any copies. because, you know, Paul's airing some of our dirty laundry. The whole church doesn't need to hear this, okay? If Peter wrote home to his mother, that wouldn't necessarily, you know, if we found the writing of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, that should not become a 67th book of the Bible, okay? See, the doctrine of inspiration, that God guided human authors to record his word without error, that presupposes that God first recorded, revealed his word to his people. He didn't dictate it to them, but he revealed it to them and guided them. So revelation, inspiration, and if God's going to record his word, he's going to record it in the originals without error, inerrancy. And then he's going to want us to understand it. So illumination, the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds to understand truths from God's word. All these doctrines are related. But the two doctrines that we don't talk about much are canonization. Why in the world would God inspire human authors to record his inerrant word and then not guide the early church to recognize his word? So we Protestants have got to recognize that we need a stronger view of the Holy Spirit's guidance on the early church. We don't have to become Roman Catholics, but it makes no sense for God to inspire his inerrant written word and then not guide the church to recognize the right books. So what I'm saying is, if we're going to argue for inspiration and inerrancy, canonization automatically follows. And then even the doctrine of preservation, if God, then he guides the church to recognize which books belong in the Bible, he's also going to preserve those writings throughout the sanctuaries. Okay? Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So once we realize what all logically flows from the doctrine of inspiration, canonization becomes a no-brainer. So even if we find some writings, if we find some letter of Paul, that's going to be the greatest find in the last millennium. At the same time, it shouldn't be added to the Bible. It should just always... The Clement of Rome was written by a colleague of the apostles, maybe while John was still alive or had just died, and it was a good writing. The apostolic fathers, their writings were good writings, but they did not hold the same authority as the apostolic writings or the writings that the apostles themselves gave the thumbs up to. But the three tests for canonization, apostolic authority or authorship, spiritually edifying for the entire church, and then number three, it can't contradict previous revelation. And the Gnostic writings automatically were thrown out. They rejected the Old Testament God as an evil God and the Old Testament as an evil book. So automatically, the early Christianity viewed itself, the apostles viewed themselves, Jesus viewed himself as a fulfillment of Judaism. Jesus said, I didn't come to nullify or abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So the Gnostic writings automatically contradicted previous revelation and then it contradicted the Old Testament. But those are my 10 suggestions for 21st century apologetics. We need to develop a coherent Christian worldview. It has to have explanatory power. We must speak the truth in love. We've got to attempt to explain to biblically explain the paranormal. Okay, people are coming to us with questions, and we don't want to lower ourselves to answer them. We're going to need to lower ourselves to answer them. A thorough critique of postmodernism, neo-paganism, and the new tolerance are needed. A thorough critique of worship of the state and globalism. There's a move towards not just a one-world religion, there's a move towards a one-world government. The founding fathers would have no patience whatsoever, no incentive whatsoever for us to join with the United Nations, with all these thugs, all these guys that are killing their people, and just sit down with them. And you know, bad company corrupts good morals. And believe me, our political leaders are not looking much better, whether, regardless of what side of the aisle they're on. You know, Rummel's research shows that something like one out of every... He wasn't the only one who concluded this.
Richard Sorokin.
Oh, what's his name?
Pitram Sorokin.
Pitram Sorokin, and he said
He's
a sociologist and said one out of every... How many political major political leaders were murderers?
I think he said that one out of four.
Okay, one out of four. Okay? And we think we got the big American exemption clause. Well, show me the verse in the Bible. Okay? If intelligent, educated people in Germany can elect an Adolf Hitler, what makes us think we can't? And so we need... Basically, you know where a thorough critique of worship of the state and globalism would begin? Is just getting back to the biblical doctrine of the fall of mankind. We are ignoring how that man has fallen. And we need to get back to that. And then cultural apologetics, compared to religious apologetics, and we need to be able to explain canonization, why the books in the Bible belong there and not other books. So whatever the case, I hope you enjoyed the series on the history of Christian thought. A lot more could be said. I actually had some sleepless nights thinking about the many things and the many people and the many thinkers and the many ideas that I did not mention, but that's the best I could do, and I think this came out to about 42 lectures long. We would probably be here till the second coming of Christ if I tried to touch on everything that justified it. Really good book to recommend. It's a three-volume set, A History of Christian Thought by Justo Gonzalez. That's probably the best three-volume set. Who is it? Is it Tony Lane that wrote the... Tony Lane wrote the best single-volume work on the history of Christian thought. But whatever the case, if you want to do more research, I would recommend that. And then just books on the history of Christianity, eight-volume set, Philip Schaff is a really good place to go for that. Okay, God bless you. Thanks for your patience.